We are in Jeremiah. And you will remember that last week, I broke my resolve to preach an entire chapter per week when we got to chapter 7. We had to split it in two. This chapter contains a rather infamous sermon by Jeremiah that has come to be known as the Temple Sermon. And last week, we talked about the temple itself. We talked about the physical building, its furniture, what it meant, and even how it conveyed the gospel. This week, we have to turn to consider another essential element of temple worship, which is sacrifice. Now, just knowing a little bit about you guys, which is that you grew up in the same country I did, in the same culture I did, you don't know much about sacrifice. Not in the biblical Old Testament sense of slaying animals from your herd or flock to in some form or fashion respond to God in faith as a result of your sins. That's not something that we're used to. And so this week, we are going to have to consider the primary activity that took place in the temple, which is sacrifice. And in short, we're going to talk about faithless sacrifices, abominable sacrifices, and self-destructive sacrifices before we get to talking about what truly faithful sacrifice looks like. And as a preface to this sermon, I want to invite you all, when we're talking about sacrifice in the form of animal sacrifice, have in your mind a connection to the word worship. What we are doing right now, whether you realize it or not, is really very comparable to this Old Testament rite of sacrifice. What we are doing right now is coming into a temple, the holy place, that is formed by the people of God. And we are not coming here empty-handed. Each one of us is coming with a sacrifice. But as I just alluded to, we are just as prone as a human race to faithless sacrifice, even abominable sacrifices, and self-destructive sacrifices. And this means that before we can broach this topic of this holy sacrificial system that God has given his people, we have to come with a bit of realism about ourselves, which is that we are sinners, hostile to the teaching of God's word. And therefore, we need for God the Holy Spirit to open our hearts that we might hear and learn and receive what the prophet Jeremiah has written. So let's take a minute to bow our heads. After we're finished, I will read this passage. And when I'm finished, I will say, "This is God's word." And you will respond, "Thanks be to God." And you'll rise to your feet. We'll sing a brief verse called the Gloria Patri to acknowledge this word as the word of an infinite, unchanging, all-wise, all-loving God. So let's bow our heads. Holy God, we come to you having already confessed today that we are sinners. And knowing that our sins are absolved in the work of Jesus Christ, we come and we ask that you would continue to overcome our tendency to ungodliness and rebellion. Overcome our tendency to react to your word by putting our guard up and by closing our ears, by thinking about others, and anyone but ourselves. Please arrest this tendency that we might be pierced with your word, and that we might be all the more ready, therefore, to hear the gospel that is in it. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Turn now to Jeremiah chapter 7 for the second half of what seems to have been a single discourse, a temple speech. Very likely, Jeremiah spoke these words from one of the great porches around the temple gates. Hear now the word of the Lord in verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you, all my servants the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the bare heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come to my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter, for they will bury it in Topheth there, because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky, for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. At that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of its priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. They will spread them out to the sun, the moon, and to all the hosts of heaven which they have loved, and which they have served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. And death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family, that remains in all the places to which I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. This is God's word. Please be seated. This passage, as you could all tell, is pretty intense. And in that respect, it's not all that different from so much that we have read in Jeremiah. This passage foretells the destruction and the judgment of the people of Judah at the hands of the king of Babylon, a mighty war king, who was at this very time in the process of establishing a kingdom that would overcome the known world at that time. And yet, for all of these epic world life-changing events that are going on, Jeremiah decides to focus on something that is honestly pretty mundane in some ways for the people of Israel. It's their worship. What they had been prescribed to do on a regular basis and what they had been doing at this point for about 1,000 years. And the first thing in our passage that Jeremiah addresses is their sacrifices. It doesn't take long in reading this passage, and especially the first portion, to realize that the sort of sacrifice that this people is offering is what we would call a faithless sacrifice. Talked a great deal last week about what faithless worship is like as opposed to genuine, life-changing worship. We might define faithless sacrifice as this: giving the right sacrifice according to God's specifications, but without any faith or obedience to accompany it. That is to say, you know how to dot your I's and to cross your T's in worship, but you don't come to worship with faith to be changed, or with prior obedience expressive of your genuine love and appreciation for a God who has saved you. What he says specifically is this: Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. Now, how many of us at that moment could not, for the life of us, tell anyone the difference between a burnt offering and a sacrifice? just be honest. How many of you feel like that was just the same thing? I mean, it's one, they both go in the fire. They're both sacrifices, offerings. That's what they are. Well, see, the thing is, these are actually two distinct types of offerings. There are five distinct offerings that God had laid it upon his people to give, and these are two of them. The burnt offering was a particular sort of offering, and here's the procedure that one would go through in offering a burnt offering. First, you would have to choose a young male from among your flock, which is without defect. And in fact, if you were to read it in Leviticus 1, in your English Bibles, it would say you would have to take a young bull. But you know what it literally says is you have to take a son of the flock. This is very important because this sacrificial substitute all through the Old Testament, although it was either a bull or a lamb or something of that sort, was always intended to be an image of Jesus Christ, the Savior and substitute on our behalf, who would be a son. A son. So you'd take this spotless lamb, perhaps. You'd take this spotless bull, and you would, it says, lay your hands on it in your English text. But what it really implies is you would lean your weight on it. You would press down on it. And this would signify the transfer of your sin to this animal. And then after that, the animal would be slain, it would be cut, and then it would be cut up in pieces before it is placed on an altar. And when it was placed on the altar, that animal would ascend to God with a scent that is pleasing to the Lord. This is a picture of the work of Christ, his spotless, perfect, righteous life, going into a sacrificial death on our behalf wherein he bears our sin and then ascends into the heavenlies on our behalf and takes us with him. The whole burnt offering was a picture of this grand work of Christ. And in fact, the name for this whole burnt offering is really just olah, which means to go up, to arise. It might be better to call it an ascension offering. It is an offering which wholly ascends to God. This is an offering which signified the gospel, and it emphasized the worshiper's need for a substitute to undergo death and to ascend into God's presence, leading us there with him. The emphasis is really that of giving oneself wholly and completely to God. The other sort of offering that is mentioned in our passage is a sacrifice. Now, a sacrifice is a shorthand word for something that the Old Testament also calls a peace offering. And the difference between a whole burnt offering and a peace offering is that you could partake of this. It was an offering that a large portion of which would go up to God, the fatty portion of it, but the worshiper would then eat some of the sacrifice along with the priest as if he were sitting down and enjoying a meal with God. See, a peace offering, a sacrifice, it was our time to celebrate with our God a newly established relationship on the basis of a substitute who had died for our sins and given us relationship with our Creator. In fact, the name peace offering doesn't just mean peace in some sort of 1970s hippie sort of sense, let's just live and let live. Peace actually means wholeness, right relationship. A peace offering signified how right relationship had been reestablished between God and a wayward person. Now, when we understand this distinction, we realize that the peace offering is a whole lot like what we're going to do later today, when we sit down at the Lord's table and have a meal with our God. And once we understand this distinction, we can understand what's going on in this text. Verse 21, the Lord says to this people, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. What ought to surprise us there is that he tells us to just treat all of our burnt offerings like they were peace offerings and just eat it. Just eat it all. Because guess what? You might be offering sacrifices according to the letter of the law, but if your faith is not really there and you have no intention to follow and to obey your good God, it doesn't matter if you're doing them all right up to specs. Eat your burnt offerings, eat your sacrifices, eat them all. Because the intended purpose of these sacrifices is destroyed the moment we come into worship without an intention to obey and without an intention to believe the God whom we claim to worship. To give you an idea of what this means and what God is getting at here, I could probably take you all back to when you were kids. Let's say older kids, maybe 10 or 11, and you'd go to church with your parents. Back in those days, they probably did communion once a month or every 2 months. How many people have been in a church like that? And when you would go at 10 or 11 and you could see communion was going to happen, you just anticipated that the whole time because it was the only thing that ever broke up this boring church service, right? I remember being an 11-year-old just thinking, man, I can't wait to just drink a little bit of that juice and eat a little bit of that bread. Just skip all the rest of this stuff. See, I wanted to skip straight to the celebration. That's what I wanted to do. Now, that's a good thing to want to have a celebration with the Lord. But to go to a celebration with the Lord, a celebratory sacrificial meal with the Lord, we must first go through the gospel of the whole burnt offering of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We live in a culture that wants to celebrate communion and union and closeness and nearness to God, but they want to get there before we talk about the need for a substitute and the problem of our sin. People will come to you with ready ears if you just talk about God in general. If you mention Jesus Christ, the substitute on our behalf, offense will attend your words. We cannot, with this faithless people, jump straight to communion with God prior to faith in Christ and a life of sanctification that is willing to follow him. See, the thing is, in all of these sacrifices, God is giving himself to us, and we are responding and giving ourselves to him. That's what we're doing in worship. The word of God, the sacrament, the meal is being given to you. And you are all in this place responding, giving yourself to God, if this worship is doing what it was intended to do. See, religion and ethics require one another. You can't just be good on your own and not worry about the Lord who alone can make you good. And you also can't just go out and do religion and have no regard for your actual obedience and faithfulness with which you follow your Creator. And so, in our passage, we have to consider what actually took place in Israel to establish this code. First, the good God provided salvation and sacrifice in the Exodus. He provided salvation sovereignly by his power first. And as our text tells us, then he demanded unconditional surrender from his people of Israel. That is what God has demanded of each and every one of you. Unconditional surrender. The language is that of dying to yourself. The old you is gone. You are surrendered entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ if you have entered through the waters of baptism. And he then requires not just unconditional surrender, but a system of sacrifice, worship, remember that, to remember and always re-remember what he's done. What's happened with this people is they have actually come to the conclusion that sacrifice is not that thing which causes us to remember and to look forward to what God has done and is doing, but sacrifice is this thing that establishes right relationship with God. As if by just showing up to this place and doing the whole thing to the T, you are making yourself right with your Creator. But that's not ever what God wanted. God never wanted sacrifices or smoke as an end in itself. He says in 7:23, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning sacrifices, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. And I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I commanded you, that it may be well with you." God demanded obedience from his people and not just an outward stale performance of religious duties. See, in the church, we always end up on one end of the spectrum. We end up on one end which has religion and maybe great theology without obedience and godly character. And that's called legalism. That's called Pharisaism, where Jesus can say to people, do what they say, but don't do what they do, because their lives aren't marked by godliness. This is the problem that we have as conservative Christians. To fall into this place over here where we're doing it all right. We're doing it all right according to the book. But there isn't a godliness of character and a moral change that is discernible. And that's when you get the crusty old conservative. On the other end of the spectrum, you have obedience or morality without religion. That's the liberal end of the spectrum. Where at the end of the day, the goal of religion is just to make people good. I assure you, that was never the goal of religion. It was to make you a good worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has righteousness by which to make you good. And so Jeremiah tells us in this passage that the people of Israel, they have gone backwards, not forwards in verse 24. Because they were inclined to faithless sacrifice, it says, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart and went backward and not forward. This is a scary thing, you guys. Because faithless worship, just going through the motions, does not ever stand still. You are going to go one direction or another. If you just show up without faith and without obedience, you eventually are not even going to give right sacrifice, right worship to your God. In fact, verses 30 to 31 tell us the unfortunate conclusion is that you will eventually end up giving abominable sacrifices. Here's what I mean. You can't have an outwardly healthy form of worship and a wayward, rebellious heart for long before that wayward, rebellious heart starts compelling you to do crazy, sinful, abominable things in worship. As our text tells us in verse 30, it says, they have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. This is going one step further than having faithless worship. This is saying now that my waywardness and sin needs to change, affect, and reshape the worship that takes in this place. Sin can't lie dormant. This is what will happen. This happens in a variety of ways. For example, take a church that has made being unbeliever-friendly or being seeker-friendly an idol. Maybe these churches glory in childish speech and behavior. That's what they project every Sunday. You have someone up there who perpetually looks like he's 18, and that's the goal of the church because these are the things that get our society excited. And suppose that he regularly engages in thoughtless behavior because that's what young people do, and it's kind of funny. But it's also kind of disrespectful to the Word of God being preached. It is inevitable that such preaching, although meant in good faith at the beginning, will eventually give people an impression of a God who is childish, shallow, and fickle. A God who is just as concerned about the pastor's new hairstyle as he is. See, these things can't lie dormant. Eventually, our sinful tendencies start affecting the worship that we offer our God. Consider this. Consider a preacher who is able to convey the truth with eloquence and accuracy, but who is also rude and condescending regularly. Eventually, you are going to give an image of God to your people as one who is heartless and cruel, one who has no compassion. These things can't lie dormant. They are going to affect the very nature and form of what we do and how we worship if they are not checked. I know one minister who told me a story once about another minister who he had met. And this minister was very frank and said, you know, the truth is, I'm really way more influenced by mysticism and Wiccan spirituality than I am by the Bible. And this minister friend of mine said, well, why don't you just go and start a Wiccan church? And this minister responded, well, that's easy. I'd have to lose the copier. The answer was pretty straightforward. It was easier to continue worshiping in a completely different foreign fashion than Christianity in a house of God because, frankly, it was easier. How do you think they got there? Years of faithless worship turned to abominable worship. Years of saying the right thing without really believing it and without any intention to obey it. And eventually the true colors must come out. If you really serve your own sensual pleasures, appetites, fame, status, power, whatever it may be, it will not be long before you set those things up as idols in your church and you end up worshiping those things here. You know, there comes a point where we get so confused as a result of the idolatry that we allow to lay dormant or under the surface that eventually we lose the ability to even tell the difference between idols of our imagination and the true God. We come here worshiping a God of our projection as opposed to a God of the text of Scripture. In this passage, we are told that things get much, much worse than we could imagine. We are told that they have built high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, says the Lord, and it did not come into my mind. See, worship wasn't just faithless. It wasn't even just an abominable desecration of God's holy place. It led. This worship of false gods to the destruction of those things that are the most valuable to us. Our own children. To understand this passage, I got to talk a little bit about the location. I'm sure when I said Topheth, it didn't ring a bell in most of your minds. So, in order to explain where Topheth is and what Topheth signifies, we've got to take a look at this map of the city of Jerusalem. This is what the city of Jerusalem looks like. There are two hills which constitute the old city. One is called the Hill of Zion, that's the old city, and the other hill is called the Hill of Moriah, and that's where the temple sat. Many of you may know that those are the middle names of my daughters. You had to pick the one, you have to pick the other. But these two hills were highly significant, and this valley of the son of Hinnom stood out in the west. And it was a low place in contrast to the high places. Very important that we understand where these are located. Last week we talked about how the temple is like a doorway to heaven, a special place where God and man meet. This valley of Hinnom is going to be like the opposite. This valley of Hinnom is also called Topheth, and the name Topheth, what it means is fireplace. Derivative of this Aramaic word. The son of Hinnom was just the man who owned this land before the people of Israel got there and the people of Israel took over Jerusalem. But this place was actually a massive garbage dump after Josiah had done his reforms there. And that's why it would be kind of like a fire burning place. If you ever been to Boom City and seen what it looks like out in the field where they just blow off fireworks all day long, just perpetual fire. That perhaps would be what this is like, and there's just shreds of paper all over the place. It's a massive dump. In the past, Assyria had once come around Jerusalem and surrounded it. It says the angel of the Lord killed 150,000 people in that valley of Hinnom. And that was more than just a dump. It was a place of mass destruction. Well, we are told that the people of Israel would go down, and this is where they would offer their sons and their daughters to a false god on an altar. Now, this is strange because here's the thing. Normally, you would put altars up on mountains, high places, to signify going up high, up into the presence of God. It's a very curious thing that we have this high place altar down in a valley. It looks like about as close to outright devil worship as one could find in these sorts of Old Testament systems. And what was required was no less devilish. What was required were the offspring of worshipers. Many of us look at this and it just seems crazy. It seems crazy that people would ever do this and think that it was to any benefit of their own. And yet they did do this. And in fact, this Valley of Hinnom, if you said it in Hebrew, it would be Geben Hinnom. And if you take the Ben, which just means sun out, Valley of Hinnom, Gehinnom, you get one of the New Testament words for hell, Gehenna. Some have supposed or thought that in the New Testament, when Jesus says to people, if you do not follow my teaching, you will end up in Gehenna or hell. Some have thought that all he meant was you're going to end up in this garbage dump. That would be utterly and grossly naive. It would be as naive as thinking that because the people of Israel thought they could meet God in the temple, they believed that heaven was in the temple. No, they understood that the temple was a significant place on earth which signified something greater. And this Gehenna signified something much greater than just a garbage dump. It signified eternal torment in the New Testament for these reasons. And when we ask ourselves why this sort of thing would ever transpire, here's the spiritual answer for those who can handle it. False gods, they are really demons who want to take absolutely everything from you. They want to take everything that is near and dear to you, and they want it to be destroyed. If that isn't sufficient for you, you could consider that psychologically, we all understand the need to sacrifice. Very early in life, we start having to do chores, and then after that, we have occupations, and we understand that in order to get certain things, a big payout must come on our behalf. It isn't that surprising, then, if you have given into false religion where spiritual forces rule, that if they should demand from you a big payment, a big sacrifice of that which is most valuable to you, it might be perfectly reasonable to you to say, yes, that's what they've required, and in order to get the satisfaction, the power, the happiness that I desire, this is the cost. This is the cost. And the sad truth about it is that for the idols that we believe in, we all end up paying much more to our false gods than we ever would have to pay to this good God who would die and sacrifice himself for us. Isn't it amazing that when we, maybe many of you, were running from the Lord, you found yourself giving up more, sacrificing more, bearing more loss than Jesus Christ has ever required of you? This is true. Whenever we look at things like drug addiction, it doesn't take long to realize that you end up giving up everything. Sacrificing your family, your children, your occupations, all those things which would be joyful to you on account of your false gods. In fact, even on a cultural level today, we run into this same exact sort of phenomenon. See, the thing is, our modern idols also demand the death of our children. I don't know if you know this, but this is true. They too demand the death of our offspring and of our children. But they tend to shroud their message in a much more intellectual guise. Let me give you an example of this. Most of you have probably never heard of the group which goes by the acronym VEHMET. It's the Voluntary Human Extinction Movement. Now, it's led by a fellow by the name of Les Knight, who resides in my wife's hometown of Portland. I know you couldn't believe it. But this theory, this worldview being propounded by this man, which boasts many advocates, it's based on the idea that the human race has actually done more to destroy this planet than any other species out there. True, false. Probably true. I don't know who else we could blame. And as the argument goes, if we treat all life equally and we understand the value of this earth, we would understand that we're the biggest problem in it. Right? And so, this group advocates the voluntary extinction of humanity on the basis that we should all quit reproducing. Those of you who do reproduce, I should say those of us, we're selfish. You're clearly not thinking about the good of all the other species out there. And really, what would be best for this planet and for the life that resides in it would be this voluntary distinction. In fact, in the words of last night, as vehement volunteers know, the hopeful alternative to the extinction of millions of species of plants and animals is the voluntary extinction of one species, Homo sapiens, us. See, I think we read this and we can hardly believe that people get there. But it begins by recognizing something good, like the earth, which we all ought to recognize as good, and recognizing something else that's good, that we ought to take care of it. That's also true, certainly doubly true for us as Christians. But then it goes a step further and starts worshiping this planet. As if this planet were not here for us. For us to give it back to God. For us to shape it, take mastery of it, and take care of it. This sort of thinking is not new. In the 18th century, great German idealist philosophers, which I spent more time perhaps than any human being ever should reading in my various years studying philosophy. Arthur Schopenhauer, he too was what is called an antinatalist. That's a group of people who believes that we should not reproduce. In this antinatalist philosophy, his point is that frankly, this life is filled with much more pain than it is pleasure. And therefore, it's an immoral act to bring any being into being because you are going to cause it to experience more pain than pleasure just by birthing any new persons. And in order to establish his point, he says this. He says, whoever wants summarily to test the assertion that the pleasure in the world outweighs the pain, or at any rate that the two at least balance each other, he should compare the feelings of an animal that is devouring another with those of that other. It's very simple. If you think about two animals eating each other, do you think that the animal eating the prey is deriving more pleasure than the prey is experiencing pain in that act? I think most of us could step back and say, I've had a few good meals before, but the feeling of death sounds rather undesirable for me. Right? You'd forego a meal for death, most of you, probably. The logic of his argument is pretty straightforward, and it's honestly very difficult to argue with. If you have idolized pleasure and demonized pain, this is a fairly natural conclusion. He was followed by a compatriot by the name of Edward von Hartmann. He took it a step further, and he said, when humanity had fully evolved, we would realize that it is our ethical responsibility to commit universal suicide. Von Hartmann spent a few years as a military serviceman before he went into philosophy. Who knows how this influenced his thinking? But this was a natural conclusion to draw if you have idolized pleasure and demonized pain. Frankly, much closer to home is the reality of the culture and society that we live in now. This is a very hot topic. When we talk about ending pregnancies or we talk about ending a next generation of life, everybody has an opinion on it. But whatever you think about it, this is the reality. One abortion occurs in this country every 26 seconds. Since 1973, we have aborted 56 million people. Compare that to the 1.3 million people that have died as casualties of war since the founding of this country. That means if you took the American Revolution and combined the death toll with the Civil War and every war thereafter, you wouldn't have a fraction of the number of people who have died before they left their mother's wombs. in the last year, we've had over 10,000 late-term abortions. Babies, 5 months old, 6 months old, killed. Before we look at this culture and we see this distant, archaic practice, we have to at least step back and ask, why do these things happen still yet today? Is it at all to any degree because this land of the free, this home of the brave where we are have the pursuit of happiness right before us, has not just come to value these things like freedom and pursuit of happiness, but we've come to idolize them? Is that possible? Is it possible that we have so valued freedom and pursuit of happiness that we have made them into idols? That we're willing to pay a cost and a sacrifice of death to pursue? I don't mean to diminish even for a second how complicated some of these situations can be. Some of these situations can be so tremendously complicated and marked by horrible crimes against mothers, like rape and incest, terrible things. But even if we sat those things aside and said, yes, someone could be deeply morally confused in that moment, the truth is that this practice is being used as a means of birth control, a means of avoiding an unwanted pregnancy, which could hinder your freedom or your pursuit of happiness. Those are indeed idols with which we have to grapple. And so we are not a significantly different position than this people that Jeremiah spoke to, where our worship to false idols displaces, confuses, and even becomes of greater value than our worship to the God by whom we have been redeemed. What this all ends up in this passage is something more than just faithless sacrifice or abominable sacrifice. It ends in self-destructive sacrifice. That is the end of the idols of man. It begins in verse 32 and proceeds through chapter 8, verse 3. After your gods demand everything of you and demand that you destroy all that which is most dear to you, false gods will demand your own life. Our text says, therefore, the days are coming, declares the Lord in verse 32, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people, will be cast into this valley because there is no other place to put them. There will be so many. These altars that were supposed to be means of gaining power become our destruction. There's a reversal. This sacrifice that was supposed to bring life, more happiness, a payment for something to satisfy you becomes your death. And this is what happened when the Babylonians invaded the land. Jeremiah the prophet is unambiguous that celebration ceases. Guess what, everyone? If you are living a lifelong party, you didn't need Prince to tell you that it's going to come to an end. All right? You can party like it's 1999 all day long, but that's the point. It does come to an end, and this is true. And at this point, the end is proclaimed. The end is proclaimed that there will no longer be the voice of gladness or the voice of joy, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. These things that mark out celebration, they come to an end. And not only that, but this text emphasizes that the evil that we had done in our lives will even follow us into the grave when we have given ourselves over to false worship. It says, at that time they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of its priests and the bones of its prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. And they will spread them out to the sun, the moon, and to all the hosts of heaven, which they loved, which they have served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They will not be buried or gathered. There's an intense irony here. Even after their lives are gone, their bones will sit there as a testament to the fact that their ethereal gods, the stars in heaven, could do nothing to save them. This is the end of false worship. It also tells us that those who are of high status and position in society, kings and princes and priests, who had very nice tombs in which to be laid, that they would have post-mortem abuses, their bones being cast out in the open. This shatters any attempt on our part to find salvation in making an enduring name for ourselves. Guess what? You can't do anything to defend yourself after you're dead. The great Greek ideal of making a great name for yourself that would last for years. This text tells us that there is no hope in those things. And in fact, the end of it all is insanity and paranoia, where people who are alive would rather be dead because they have seen this great destruction that was poured out on sin. This is the three steps of false worship. False sacrifice, unfaithful sacrifice, abominable sacrifice, and then eventually self-sacrifice. Very, very thankfully, those are not the only options that we have. There is actually, in this very passage, you might have been hard to see, but there is a potent example of what faithful sacrifice and faithful worship looks like. And it's the example of Jeremiah himself. Notice the contrast between Jeremiah and Judah when the Lord speaks to him directly in verse 27. And you'll see that Judah is a foil for this faithful prophet, representing a remnant, a small faction though it may be, of true sacrifice. Verse 27 says, "You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you." God tells Jeremiah to go out and to do a job and to obey. To talk to a people, a wayward nation who will not obey. Jeremiah is that obedient servant. Going out and obeying his Lord, speaking words that are tremendously unpopular. And Jeremiah goes out to speak, and do you know what he gets told? He gets told, in no uncertain terms, that the vast majority of people will not listen to him. He says to him, "You shall say to them, 'This is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth.'" Before that, he says in 27, "You shall call to them, but they will not answer you." Now, how many of you have been on a mission trip? Anybody been on a mission trip anywhere? So you're going on a mission trip, and your guide, who's taking you out to the other side of the world, this mission trip, he prefaces the whole thing with this message: "Guys, for the most part, no one's going to reciprocate what you have to say." How many of you feel inspired to go out for that car wash fundraiser to raise some money to go on that mission trip after that message? Why in the world would God send a guy on a mission trip where he tells him that for the most part, people aren't going to respond? Does that perplex you at all, even a little bit? I'm going to throw out two reasons that will totally illuminate what true worship is. The first reason that God would charge his prophet with such a duty is to show that Jeremiah's obedient worship is an end in itself. You guys need this today. He wants this Jeremiah to know that his proclamation and his worship is an end in itself. False sacrifice views man as a means to an end. God wanted some meat on an altar. I'll give him some meat on an altar and he'll be happy with the meat. God wanted a really pretty house and donations to build it. I'll donate. In all of these sorts of circumstances, you view yourself as a means through which God gets something else that he really wants. Slightly more pious version of this prevails today in various churches. That frankly, you are a means to an end, that is what you are, to get more people in this place. That is the definition of you. Why are you here? You are here to get more people here. That's what you are. You exist as a means to something else. This is characteristic of false worship. And I want to tell you guys today, Our witness to Christ is not just a means to an end. It is what we are. We do not speak the gospel simply to accomplish an end. We speak it because it is what we are. Jeremiah, in speaking this message, he is worshiping his God, and he is worshiping his God by being like unto his God. Because guess who had been talking to Israel for about 1,000 years before Jeremiah without much responding? God. We proclaim the gospel and we worship to have union with God, to have nearness to our Maker, to join Him in what He is. He is truth in Himself, and He is an eternal proclamation of His own truth and His own nature in the Word of God, the Son. It says in 7:28, "You shall say to them, 'This is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction.'" Just like they're not going to obey the voice of Jeremiah or accept correction. Can you just embrace the notion for a second that maybe you yourself are God's desired sacrifice in response to the gospel? And not just the people or the money or the menial service that you bring to this place. Can you believe that for just a second? You are not just a tool to be wielded in the hand of Brant Bosserman to get more people here. I mean, I ask you guys, why are you at church today? Why do every one of us hesitate to come many Sundays? Why are you here? Why, when you're at home, do you go sometimes, "I don't really want to go to church"? Is it because you're thinking, "I don't know what that's going to accomplish, or what good that's going to do"? Brothers and sisters, has union with God lost its luster to you? Has union with God as an end in itself lost its luster? As if you could just go 14 days? 14 days without coming into the presence of God and His people? There's a second reason why God demands of Jeremiah such an arduous task. It is to demand from Jeremiah faith in a salvation and a gospel that is often unseen. See, Jeremiah had been promised, if you remember way back in chapter 1, Jeremiah had a ministry to go out and to prophesy, and he said that he would tear down nations and he would build others up and he would plant others. And Jeremiah, when he heard that second part, was thinking, "Great, I get to build up Israel and Judah. That's what I want. I want to build them up." And there was a promise given to Abraham, even before Jeremiah, where God said to Abraham, "I'm going to bless every single nation of the earth through you." When Jeremiah has to go out and preach a gospel to a nation, preach judgment to a nation, that they are largely going to be judged and just about wiped off the face of the earth, do you think he had to exercise a little bit of faith that that gospel message was true? You had better believe he did. Jeremiah, unlike the people, has to exercise faithfulness. His message against them goes like this: "Truth has perished from their lips and been cut off from their mouth." Truth, that word right there, is actually faithfulness. And when you understand how this works, you might speak of a person as true. He's a true husband. If he is a faithful husband, a husband who does what he has been called to do and believes it and trusts against things unseen. This people of Israel, they had been offering faithless sacrifice. They did not believe. They did not believe the good news or the message that God had spoken to his people. And see, this is one of the problems here. One of the things about faith and things that we believe in that are not seen, the only way you're going to build up your faith is if you talk about it. We profess faith in a reigning, risen Jesus Christ. Guess what? If you look around, it doesn't always look like that, does it? We just spoke Psalm 2 together today in our call to worship, which talks about this reigning Jesus. You know why? Because we can't see it so often. We must speak it. It must be on our tongues. How many of us, if we're honest, would not confess your faith out loud once a week even, if it were not for the fact that we have a confession of faith just prior to communion? How many of us, if we're honest, it's just never on our lips? When it's never on our lips, faith and beliefs in things not seen, it withers with it. And so Jeremiah is called to speak and to proclaim a truth in spite of what he sees. And you know what? Here's the amazing thing about it, and this is such an important truth for all of us to know. God does go on to bless Jeremiah with much fruit. But it's much fruit that he doesn't get to see. One of the most important things that we can all know about a faithful, sacrificial pursuit of Christ in the gospel is that the fruit we are promised is not fruit that we are promised to see. Every one of us here right now, guess what? Jeremiah is bearing fruit in you. When that man walked the face of this earth 2,500 years ago, could he have ever conceived that his message, his witness, would be heard by your ears? And in them, you would see the gospel of faithful obedience ringing forth? He never possibly could have known this. And this is something that we all have to understand. It is not unlike what John the Baptist spoke to the people in front of him when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism and coming in a sham religious sort of a way. He says, "These people say we have Abraham for our father, but I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." If the gospel you preach to the people in front of you is not bearing fruit in them, don't believe for a second that it's not bearing fruit at all. God will bless the faithful preaching of his truth and faithful worship to him in ways you could never imagine, and will raise up people from the dust who you may have never come in contact with as a faithful response to our faithful worship and pursuit of him. This Jeremiah had fruit that he did not necessarily get to see. Mothers, let me encourage you to discipline your children regardless of what you see. I know how stressful it can be to raise kids and discipline them and do the same thing over and over again. And what you see, you feel like Jeremiah, I have been sent to this wayward child. They have ears, but they do not hear. Eyes, but they do not see. Look to Jeremiah and see what faithful, sacrificial worship looks like. It is God blessing our efforts and labors in ways that we simply cannot see. Brothers and sisters in this room, resist the false teaching of the world, even if you incur ridicule and defamation because of it, of your character, whatever it may be. You are going to experience these things, and faithful worship means continuing to do it in spite of such a response. Congregants, we are going to engage in church discipline in this church, very unpopular. In the top 10 ways to grow a church, as a church planter, no one ever told me church discipline. In fact, when you discipline people for sinning, the most natural and immediate response is not repentance. It is fleeing. It is hurling insults. We have got to believe in things not seen, that these work to a spiritual benefit beyond what we can imagine. And that means stopping living in this world of faithless sacrifice, coming to this place with faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, reconciled us to the Father, regardless of whether we see it right now. It means believing that this Christ is coming down to this meal, regardless of what you see. And he is coming here to dwell in you and to empower you. On this note, I'm going to close by reading a brief portion from a text. It's an incredible little book called The Creed of Presbyterians, all about the Presbyterian history, things like that. And it tells us about the upbringing of this guy named John Gibson Patton. And this man became a missionary to a group of islands in the South Pacific. And it tells us about how he was raised. And it forces you to think for a minute, to reflect on how your worship indeed has implications beyond what you can see. Listen to this man's, just a brief snippet of what his home life looked like and what are the effects of the consistent, faithful worship that transpired there. And so began in his early life that blessed custom of family prayer, morning and evening, which my father practiced probably without one single omission till he lay on his deathbed, 77 years of age. When even to the last day of his life, a portion of scripture was read and his voice was heard softly joining in the psalm and his lips breathed the morning and evening prayer, falling in sweet benediction on the heads of all his children, far away, many of them, over all the earth, but all meeting him there at the throne of grace. None of us can remember that any day ever passed unhallowed thus. No hurry for market, no rush to business, no arrival of friends or guests, no trouble or sorrow, no joy or excitement ever prevented at least our kneeling around the family altar while that high priest led our prayers to God and offered himself and his children there. And blessed to others as well as to ourselves was the light of such example. I have heard that in long after years, the worst woman in the village of Torthorwald, then leading an immoral life, but since changed by the grace of God, was known to declare that the only thing that kept her from despair and from the hell of the suicide was when in the dark winter night she crept close up underneath my father's window and heard him pleading in family worship that God would convert the sinner from the error of wicked ways and polish him as a jewel for the Redeemer's crown. I felt, said she, that I was a burden on that good man's heart, and I knew that God would not disappoint him. That thought kept me out of hell, and at last led me to the only Savior. When we hear these sorts of stories, we hear about Jeremiah, we hear this man, right after we hear them, reason steps in and says, see, but Brant, I get how their witness brought salvation to someone else. See, she could hear it. Yeah, but unbeknownst to him, and your worship, our faithful worship, you have got to believe that it is going to have fruit that is totally unbeknownst to you. This is the good news. The good news that God makes life where there is death, raises up children and believers from the dust when our audience is the least inclined to hear it, all because he first spoke life into death through the work of his son. If you do not know this God, may you find him now. And if you do know him, let us worship him together in spirit and in truth. Let's bow our heads. Holy God, we confess that we are very much inclined to living by sight and not by faith. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us conviction, grant us encouragement, grant us genuine, deep, and godly faith, that we would walk after the manner of Jeremiah, proclaiming a gospel that is crazy and believing that the fruit that will be born from it will come in ways that we could never imagine or put together with our own intellects. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.